Yeah. So yeah, no need to be nervous. Well, unless there's any objections, I will open us up in a word of prayer, and then we can get into chapters 3 through 5 of Pallison here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this body, your people who have been bought and purchased with your blood. I ask that you would help us to be humble, that you would cause all of us, me especially, to decrease, that you may increase, and that you would cause your word to be celebrated among us and in our hearts, that you would cause your word to be cherished, that it would lead us collectively closer to you, and that it would sanctify us. You would use it according to your Spirit to sanctify us further and conform us more to the image of Christ, that we may be worthy workmen and workwomen equipped to serve and worship you and to serve each other as well. And we ask that you would use the book that our brother David Pallison has written to that end. We ask in your son's precious name. Amen. Okay. As a reminder, the book title that we're going through is How Does Sanctification Work? By David Pallison. And with a book titled Sanctification, it's reasonable for us to consider the multifaceted aspects of how the Lord accomplishes sanctification in His people. So last week, right, Ken talked about how... I'm looking for Ken's face. There he is. He tackled the first couple of chapters in Pallison, speaking to the relationship between the believers, justification and sanctification and glorification, and using the language of the past, present, and future tense of sanctification. That it's all one lifelong process until eternity. So this week, in the next few chapters of the book, chapters 3 to 5, Pallison focuses on a different aspect of sanctification, specifically how the body of Christ, the church, is used by God to accomplish the sanctification of the church, of the body of Christ. Okay, so I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that kind of speak to that, just in case we're not convinced that that's a reality anyway. So Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 is the first one. I'm going to go fast because we started late, so I'm sorry if I don't give you time to turn there, but just listen. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you have the NIV or grew up with the NIV like I did, because I know most of us at least use the ESV, if I'm not mistaken, but the NIV says, spur one another on to love and good works, which is a different connotation than just stir up one another. Next one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So can anyone think of any others, maybe? Any other scriptures that speak to the reality of the work that the body of Christ does to build up, to sanctify the body of Christ? Maybe Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I won't read it, but just to say there's more that the scripture speaks to. Maybe Ephesians chapter 3, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We could go on and on. The testimony of scripture is clear that God uses the church to sanctify the church. Agreed? And to Pallison's point, that Ken pointed this out last week too, we don't all go through identical struggles. We aren't all tempted by identical sins in some sense, but in another sense we are, right? The way in which, or I should say there are ways in which some of us grow more effectively than others. And so how does the church work together to accomplish that process with the recognition that we are, as a body, being sanctified simultaneously in the same way, but also in different ways? Pallison offers a strategy in these couple of chapters that I think is pretty helpful. So I'm gonna simplify the version that he gives and change up a little bit of language of this strategy, if you can call it that. And then we'll get further into the book and into the word. So this is Pallison's idea of how to get at this. And this is my language, not his. But it's that right theology motivates right doxology. Right theology motivates right doxology. Or we could say, just a different way of saying it, that faithful living, faithful worship, the inverse of this, faithful living and faithful worship is sustained by faithful doctrine. Does that make sense? Anybody not there? So some more scriptures here. The main one that Pallison uses to kind of display this idea is 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, or Paul writes to Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." But then there's others that we could go to, right? There's 1 Timothy, just three chapters later, chapter 4, verse 6. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." And then verse 16 in chapter 4, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And then chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, verse 2, or at the bottom of verse 2, "Teach these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain." And then I'll give one more. 2 Timothy chapter, Paul writes to Timothy a lot about this concept. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So notice in those verses the theme of how doctrine pairs with godliness, how right doctrine pairs with right living before the Lord. Paul is charging Timothy to do, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's charging him to do both of those things. And he's not, I just want to give a little bit of a clarification too, that he's not preaching moralism. He's not preaching right living for the sake of right living. Paul is telling Timothy in those verses that there is a way to teach the word, to preach the word, that is, and not just Sunday morning preaching behind the pulpit, right, but in the general life of the believer in fellowship with other believers, there's a way to administer the word to others that is reinforced by the way you live. And there's a way to teach doctrine, also by the way you live. And not only that, but community. The community of faith, the church, as we've already seen, is the necessary context of this faithful teaching and of this faithful living. And that's basically all of that is what Pallison gets after in the next three chapters of his book, How Does Sanctification Work? And this communal living, this communal word administration, is a core aspect of sanctification. And so we could say that sanctification is most effective and most prominent when the church shares a common life together. Do I keep whacking this thing? Have I done that multiple times? Is it getting annoying? Okay. You can't have one without the other. Okay? Scratch that. I guess you can have one without the other, but what happens is when you have one without the other, you either fall into apostasy by immorality or apostasy by heresy. So maybe we should say that you shouldn't have one without the other, right? So, talking about that aspect of church life and talking about how doctrine and righteousness are related in the church, Pallison asks this question in chapter 3. He says, what then is that relationship between theological infrastructure and how disciple-making works? How do you integrate those two things when it comes to bear on the individual lives of the believer in the church? I'll ask the same question a different way. How does the church assist in the sanctification of the church? Recognizing that we're all on different points in our walk with the Lord, right? Pallison offers an answer in a core premise that he gives in the book. So this is his core premise. He says, ministry, so practical ministry, the administration of the word to a believer, ministry specifies truth for the sake of relevance. Theology generalizes truth for the sake of comprehensiveness. I'm going to repeat that. Ministry specifies truth for the sake of relevance. Theology generalizes truth for the sake of comprehensiveness. And Pallison, instead of using the language of specifies and generalizes, he says ministry unbalances and that theology rebalances. I think that language is a little bit confusing. And so what he means is that when you do ministry with someone and you walk through something really hard with them and the Lord uses you to assist in their sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can only really say one thing at a time, right? And so a timely word has to be a selective word or a specific word focusing on the need of the moment. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to use Pallison structure for the three chapters that he goes through and kind of let that frame the rest of the time this morning. So first, I just want to explain and kind of bear out the first half of that premise that he gives. So what does it mean for ministry to specify truth for the sake of relevance? And second, I want to explain the second half of the premise. What does it mean for doctrine or theology to generalize truth for the sake of comprehensiveness? And then lastly, I want to talk about, like Pallison does in chapter 5, how does preaching the gospel in particular function in the sanctification of the body? Okay? So first, I want to explain the first half of that premise. I'll say the whole thing again in my own words. Ministry specifies truth for the sake of relevance. Doctrine generalizes truth for the sake of comprehensiveness. So first, right, what does it mean for ministry, practical ministry to the individual, to specify truth for the sake of relevance? And that's a mix of Pallison's language with mine, just to reiterate that. But Pallison makes this point. The task in any ministry moment is to choose, emphasize, and specify truth for the sake of relevant application to particular persons and particular circumstances, right? So you can't say everything that could be said all at once. And you shouldn't try, right? Because this is how the Bible does it as well. Choosing to focus on certain theological truths, goodness, while not emphasizing others. So for instance, we all know this one that the Reformers loved was James chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So if James 2 was the only text that we had on justification, right, I think we might be tempted, if it was the only text and we had nothing else on justification, we might be tempted to believe in a works-based salvation, right? Tempted. Or we would. If it was the only text, we would. That's true. However, luckily that's not the case. And it doesn't depend on us, right? Because we have much clearer texts elsewhere in Scripture that help interpret what James is saying more accurately. And that's just a good hermeneutic, a Bible reading principle that we want to let more clear texts interpret the less clear texts. And so we see in James 2:24 that James is choosing to emphasize one theological point over another for the sake of instructing his hearers in something that they may have a deficient view in, or something that they're particularly suffering through, right? They might be tempted to say something like, obedience doesn't matter, right? It's all grace through faith. It's a gift. You don't work for a gift, do you? It's just given to you. What we do doesn't really matter. And so James comes in and says, no, you got it all wrong. He's choosing to emphasize one theological point over another to make the point that, no, you are not saved by works. That isn't the basis of your justification. But if obedience does not attend with that faith, then that faith is never really there to begin with. In a similar way, when there are brothers and sisters or husbands or wives or sons or daughters going through some really intense trials and sufferings, we as a church body to that individual need to be attentive to the immediate need. So what's an example? Hopefully this is helpful. I'm just not totally off base. But say we have a brother in the Lord, right? And he is addicted to pornography and confesses it to you in tears and seems genuine in the moment, but then come to find out that he's continuing on that sin on a daily basis without any remorse or any further repentance from that sin. That situation would warrant a much, much different response than someone who is trapped in the same sin but expresses consistent repentance, who displays a remorse and being broken over his sin. So the first one might need to hear something like, "Hey, brother, I'm concerned for your soul. Like, I don't see any remorse over this sin. Like, you need to come to Jesus and repent." But then the second one, same sin, right? Different response. Might need to hear something more from like Romans 7 or 1 John 2:1. Like, "Little children, I want you to know that if anyone does sin, you have an advocate. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Is that making sense so far? So like another situation could be that we have a sister in our body. Not a case of sin, right? We have a sister in our body who has had a miscarriage. And there, I'm sure, if statistics prove true, some of y'all have absolutely gone through that before I've been here, right? But being specific in our ministry to the individual, doesn't mean that we say everything that need or that could be said in that moment. Okay? So the Lord is using this moment of suffering as an opportunity to make his people look more like himself. And so you can let God's truth about himself be a source of comfort to a grieving person while not bearing out all of the minute particulars of the Lord's sovereignty in the person's life. And these are hypotheticals, right? So like, you know, we can't bear out every little detail of those situations because I just made them up. But they're helpful to get the picture, I think. And that's what we mean when we say ministry specifies truth for the sake of relevance. And I do think that Pallison's framework there is really helpful because I think there's a temptation that we fall into in a particular circumstance when we're trying to comfort or counsel a fellow believer in the body, and myself included, I'm tempted this way. We can be tempted to say, for the sake of bearing out our doctrine accurately and well and consistently, we could be tempted to say everything that is or could possibly be true about God or about the person or about the gospel, all in the spirit of trying to be helpful, right? But what it ends up sounding like is, or what it could end up sounding like is, like, hey, it's all going to be okay because God is for you, because you've been bought by the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells, or by Christ, because the Spirit dwells in you. God loves you. He's for you. But God is also for his own glory, though. So trust him that he's working all this stuff out, and it's not dependent on you or your performance, so you know things are going to get better. But also, they might not get better for you immediately, but that doesn't mean that God isn't still good, right? But if you have doubts that God isn't good, then it's okay. Just keep trusting the Lord and you'll come out of it. You see what I mean? I think Pallison wants to encourage us through the Word to not feel the pressure to say every true thing that could be said, but to apply our doctrine well according to the specific need of the moment, right? So all of that is the first half of the premise, and now the second half of that premise. I'll say the whole thing again. First part, ministry specifies truth for the sake of relevance, what we just talked about. Second, doctrine generalizes truth for the sake of comprehensiveness. So what does it mean to say that doctrine generalizes truth for the sake of comprehensiveness? This is how Pallison explains it. He says, it helps to know all you can that might need saying, even while knowing you can only say one thing at a time. Applying doctrine to the life of a believer has two aspects. The first aspect of applying doctrine is achieved by faithfully abstracting and generalizing the word. And second, interpreting the word, you could say, the second aspect is achieved by a wide-ranging knowledge of the Bible. Okay? So in order to actually minister to people, you need to be wise selectively in how you do that, while bearing in mind the fullest possible repertoire, however you say that word, is that right? Repertoire? Yeah. The fullest possible repertoire of options from which to choose. I'm from Louisiana. We don't teach people how to speak there. Pallison simplifies it further. He says, you don't build a house with only one tool, right? You don't only have one tool in your toolbox. When God offers you a truckload of tools in the Scriptures, but you do use one tool at a time, the right tool for the right job. So what this really looks like practically is having a biblical worldview and knowing your Bible really well. It's just being a good Christian. So it's good to have the right thing to say to a believer given the immediate need, but it's never wise to only ever have one thing to say. OK, Okay? Because if you want to be encouraging to someone and you only ever have just one encouraging thing to say, then you end up sounding like some of our prosperity teachers that we love to criticize, rightly criticize. And they'll just blanket everything in something like this. Don't worry. Just trust God and everything will turn out for good. Just remember Romans 8:28, right? That's not a false statement for the believer. But again, if it's the only tool that we have to use for every spiritual job, then we're going to end up trying to do something like chop wood with a nail gun. It's just not going to apply in every situation. So the remedy, kind of that Pallison has thought through, but also kind of me a little bit here, is that essentially we have to be people who love the Word of God and really know the Word of God. Because that's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't try to chop wood with a nail gun, right? With the Galatian church, for example. When Paul speaks to the Galatian church, he calls them rebellious and foolish at times, calls them to repentance with harshness in his tone of writing. And he even says, I fear that I may have labored over you guys in vain, that my preaching the gospel to you may have been meaningless. And then at other times, he has immense joy and expresses that to them, knowing they're walking in the faith, and uses that as an encouragement, right? We have to have many tools in our tool belt, and we want to have as many doctrines and as much scripture stored in our hearts as we can, so that when the time comes that the Lord decides to use us for the sanctification, for the healing of, for the encouragement or conviction of a brother or sister, we can accurately apply the truth to that person in need. We all good there? Following? Okay, I'm making sense at least. Yeah, I mean, assuming that we're all indwelt with the Holy Spirit, assuming that we are all priests to God and that we reign with the Son and will reign eternally with the Son, I think the Spirit uses each of us to accomplish whatever need needs to be met in the body, right? But I mean, just like a skilled craftsman, like whenever I started building cabinets, I had no idea what a dado was 2 months into building cabinets. But now, since I've been doing it for a couple more years, you know, cabinets look better, they're prettier. I know how to fix problems better and how to repair when I tear off a corner or something like that where I didn't before. And so there are, I think, just naturally, by the progressive process of sanctification, there will be people who are further along in their walk with others, you know, and will be more skilled in doing this. But it doesn't mean that it's... I think to say that there'd be a sense of pride there, because essentially what you're saying is, I'm so unskilled in this and I'm so bad at this that the Spirit can't use me in another believer's life.
That's a famous example.
I am, but you'll have to remind me how it applies.
Well, I mean, he ended up in a church. He's what, 15, 16? He ends up in a church and goes to a snowstorm.
And he just says, yeah.
And some guy gets up and just can't really teach.
Yeah. Absolutely. Fantastic example. Love it. There is a sense, too, I mean, I assume this is where you're going with this, that we don't want to just send people out into the world and to do ministry unprepared at all.
In a way, I'm gonna take a hornet's nest over them. That's the goal.
That's good. I'll speak honestly to my experience. I feel pretty pretty inadequate in 90% of the, you know, spiritual conversations that I have. So to your point, yeah, that's good. That's helpful. Thank you, John. That's beautiful. And that's something that I need to lean on y'all for right now, because I'm new and I don't know y'all as well as some of the rest of y'all know each other. So that's something that I absolutely need to, that y'all need to help me grow in as a new member of this church. And not just me, right, but anybody who would be new to the body. How are we doing on time? I don't have a time device with me. Oh, gosh. Y'all are going to make me read an analog clock? Okay. I'm a millennial. I can't do that. I can. It just takes a time. Okay. Sir, third thing. Yeah. I'm going to move on. Y'all know they don't teach that in school anymore. Okay. I want to move on to the third component here that Palestine gets to. And that's, how does how does preaching the gospel function in the sanctification of the body? And hopefully we can move through this in less than 19 minutes. So I want to read another text. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, that's a weird statement because, or at least on the face of it, because Paul certainly did not know nothing among the Corinthian church except for Jesus and Him crucified, right? Paul said other things to the church than, preached other things to the church than just the gospel. He definitely talked about other stuff. So what does Paul mean? I think that what he means is that all of his teaching and his whole life around the Corinthians was, both his teaching and his life, was flavored with the gospel, and that everything he did was an outworking of that gospel, and everything he said was adorning that gospel and making it more beautiful to the Corinthian church. And so I want to ask the question, how are we to do that? At least in this specific circumstance, if we're talking about specifics. I think we would all say that knowing nothing but Christ crucified is a really good thing, but when it comes down to it, what does it mean for building up the church? What does it mean for the sanctification of the body? And I want to do that by describing what it doesn't necessarily mean all the time, okay? Because when we get in these kind of situations, sometimes we can generalize things about our justification and about the gospel and say things like, to a suffering saint, just remember the cross. Problem solved. You just need to meditate on your justification more. That's a good thing to say. Or just contemplate the gospel. Just preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. Each of those phrases are true, and I think helpful in certain circumstances, right? And they need to be said, and they need to be done. But if I'm being honest, and I think if most of us are being honest, when we're going through something and the Lord is hitting us really hard with a trial or we're just having a bad day and we hear those things, we've probably thought, well, that's the last thing I need to hear, right? Or maybe at best you thought, well, what in the world does that even mean? How am I supposed to meditate on my justification daily when my kid is wayward? When my grandfather just died and he was my rock, right? What does that even mean? We've all been through in those situations. So, and I want to reiterate, those things are good things to do in the middle of suffering or a need for repentance. And I don't want to discount doing those or saying those things, but when this kind of thing is asserted repetitively over and over again, and that's, again, that's the only tool in our tool belt, I have a fear that it can teach us some generalizations, and I want to be careful here. It can teach us some generalizations about the gospel and about our sanctification. Okay, so I want to explain that. I think that sometimes simply saying to someone, and this isn't, I say me, it's not just me, it's also Pallison. Simply saying to someone, remember the cross, contemplate your justification, preach the gospel to yourself, communicates something that we don't always intend with that. And it's probably not always the case, but I think Pallison agrees that we need to be careful that we're not communicating that sanctification is simply an act of remembrance, or is simply an intellectual art, if that makes sense. That simply rehearsing substitutionary atonement, while good, absolutely good and should be done, but simply rehearsing substitutionary atonement over and over again in your mind is the key to sanctification. And on the flip side of that, it could communicate that self-salvation is the sin of all sins, and that sanctification has nothing to do with our behavior, but it is all about having your heart cling to Christ's mercy. Again, really good thing. Absolutely something that should be done, but not in the foundation of what needs to be done, but not all that is done, if all that makes sense. So yeah, those things are true and helpful, but as theological generalizations about the intricacies of the Christian life, they don't necessarily paint the full picture. They're necessary, but not comprehensive. Rather, what we should dwell on is the fact that the gospel, or not rather, but we should dwell on the fact that the gospel and our justification is the baseline that initiates us into that process of sanctification and is the only reason that we're able to be sanctified in the first place, right? So I'm going to ask James to put an image up on the screen and just ask this question: what are some ways that meditating on the gospel as the baseline of our sanctification can be pastorally edifying to us or to a believer in need, whether in need of conviction or in need of encouragement or comfort or whatever it may be? This is Pallison's list. And you can read these, take a picture of it. I think they're all pretty helpful. If we can hit that green button. Almost there. Great. Well, that's still pretty small. I don't know how to blow it up any bigger, but okay. Okay, so we can read these. I just want to point out one because, I don't, what is it, like 10, 15, something like that? Close it? Yeah. I want to point out one, okay? So let's look at the fourth one there. And it says, the cross offers rest and comfort in the reality that Jesus sympathetically enters into suffering. Okay? If you have a saint who is suffering in the church, in the body, you can communicate doctrine in an abstract way like, hey man, I know you're suffering, but Jesus suffered too, so he gets it. He gets us, right? If you've seen the Super Bowl ad. Not like we would communicate that. Or at least I hope we wouldn't. You're like, great. So what? My cousin went through the same thing a year ago, and he can sympathize, but this doesn't make it any better. How do we apply that doctrine of Christ's sympathy in his suffering and ours? How do we apply that to our life or another believer's life, specifically another believer's life? Well, this is just an example. We could go to a place like Romans 8, 16 through 17, right? Where Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, like, can you believe that? That so your suffering may be hard now. And it may feel like God is far from you and that no one on the planet gives a rip about you, right? But God's holy word says that when you suffer as a believer, that's actually evidence that you have a glorious inheritance waiting for you in heaven. That is beautiful. Like, when you suffer, man, that's God's stamp on you. And he's actually showing the opposite to you of what you're feeling in that moment. That he's actually closer to you now than he has been in the past, and he's drawing you closer to himself. Because Christ endured the suffering that should have been yours on the cross, he is able to draw you nearer to himself in your suffering. Like, that's a lot more encouraging, and even using the scripture in that way, than in his home way, more than just saying something like, and again, not that this is bad, it's just saying something like, Christ suffered for your sins, so don't worry, he gets it too. Or just simply, hey, Jesus understands, he went through pain too. Everything? Yes. I hope I communicated that. I intended to, but maybe clarification is needed. Thank you. Yeah, that's great. I believe that's all we got. Brett? Absolutely. Yeah, you don't want to just jump into a situation and say, well, if you want to take the miscarriage example, like, I had a miscarriage, I know exactly everything that they're going through now, and so, you know, I know how to apply everything that needs to be said to this person's life. And while, yes, you can sympathize in such a way, it doesn't mean that you're feeling all of the identical things that they're now feeling. Like, it's necessary to just sit and listen and ask a lot of questions and really understand the person so you can meet them where they're at. And not just in suffering, but in pressing someone on sin, or maybe a different theological opinion even, you know. That's good. Thank you. I don't know how to close this out. Do we pray? Usually? All right, I'll pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for brothers who have gone before us, like Pallison, and who can give us tools to use for learning how to interact with each other well, and especially so, more so, and supremely so for your word, Lord, that teaches us perfectly in all things. We ask that you would administer that word to us as you intend through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would cause us to know each other well and deeply, and to care for each other, and to weep as each other weeps, and to mourn as each other mourns, and celebrate as we celebrate, that we would not be envious of one another or slanderous towards one another, but that we would care for each other well, and that we would do so with a deep reverence and joy in the wonderful reality that your word is sufficient for us in all things. Pray for the rest of our time this morning. Pray that you would bless Blake as he brings your word to bear on your people, and that you would use that supremely as a means of sanctification as well. We ask in your son's precious name. Amen.
We all get up and just walk around.
Oh, I'm aware.